So if you have your Bibles, will you please turn with us to the 9th chapter of Ezra for our study together this morning. In his introduction to this particular chapter in his commentary, Mr. H.A. Ironside writes in this fashion, "There is perhaps no greater trial a man can be called upon to face than to take, by grace, a position he has seen from the Word of God to be scriptural, and then to be rudely awakened to the realization that the people who were in that position before you are not what he had hoped to find them to be." And you know, it is a rude awakening to discover failure in the very place where you would suspect to find success, and in the very place where you have been led by the Word of God. It's a rude awakening to discover that the person who has led you to the Lord, or leads you into the truths of God's Word, is not everything that you suspected he ought to be. And I think it's pretty well safe to say that that generally will be the case, because he's not perfect. Isn't it a rude awakening to discover that the church to which you had been led by the Word of God is not everything that you thought it ought to be or that you hoped it would be? And the fact of the matter is, of course, that very seldom will it be that, because it's made up of imperfect saints. Although that seems like a contradiction in terms, that's what it is. Imperfect saints. And as has often been said, if you ever find the local church that's perfect, stay away from it, because you'll spoil it if you go there. There just isn't that situation, because it's made up of imperfect saints. Isn't it a rude awakening to be led to a doctrinal position from the Word of God into, say, dispensationalism, or the principles of a New Testament church, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life as a Christian, and to discover when you get there that those who were there before you have abused that truth, or have distorted it, or who are living day by day ignoring it? That's a rude awakening. It's a rude awakening to discover failure in the very place where the Word of God has led you or has directed you to stand. And I think if Ezra were with us this morning, that I would hear a resounding amen from him. Because that is precisely the position that Ezra finds himself in the 9th chapter. Ezra finds himself in a position where, having been led to that place by the Word of God, he's confronted face to face with desperate failure. And Ezra is going to answer for us two questions this morning. The first question is, what effect does failure have upon the truth of God? And the second question is, what ought to be the response of the person who, having been led by the Word of God, is confronted with failure in that position? And we shall discover that by looking at one part of Ezra's second expedition. For our visitors this morning, let me remind you that in the restoration period, there are three main expeditions back from the land of Babylon, the place of captivity, to the land of Palestine and to the city of Jerusalem. We are studying the second expedition, which was led by Ezra and occupies chapters 7 to 10 of this book. Last week, we took the first phase of that expedition, and our title for it shall be The Return Under Ezra. And we discovered that that return was a response to the Word of God. He was a scribe. He was a diligent student of God's Word. And having studied the Word of God, he became convicted of the fact that he ought to be identified with the Israelites, that his place ought to be in Palestine, in Jerusalem, and that he had definite responsibility at the temple in Jerusalem. And in response to God's word, he leaves Babylon and he moves back into Jerusalem and to the promised land. He moves back, and that return was accomplished by divine intervention. The decree that comes from Artaxerxes smells of the hand of God. The protection during that 3.5 month trip was a testimony to God's preservation as they moved back. And then they returned, And if you notice the end of chapter 8 in our study last week, there's a tremendous outburst of praise and gratitude to God as they have returned to the land. That's the first phase of the second expedition. It's the return under Ezra. This morning we come to the second phase, which will be the response of Ezra to what he finds when he's back there. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we shall conclude our second expedition and study in chapter 10, the reform under Ezra. This morning, then, we are coming to, in our second expedition, the response of Ezra to the situation that he discovers when he comes back in the land of Palestine, the city of Jerusalem, and it will take us to chapter 9 of our book this morning. We perhaps could summarize the response in a very simple way. It's Ezra's response to a report that was brought to him concerning the sin of the children of Israel. That's the occasion of his response. And it occupies verses 1 and 2. Let's read it together, shall we? Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, to discover the occasion for his response. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." Notice then, will you please, the occasion for Ezra's response. First of all, what was the source of this report that comes to him? Well, we've met it right in the very first line of our 9th chapter, verse 1. "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying..." And so the report that comes to Ezra comes from the princes. I wonder who on earth they were. Who would these princes be? Well, in order to understand it, what we first of all must understand is something of the judicial system in the kingdom of Israel. Initially, they had what we might consider to be sort of a supreme court, or the court of appeal. And it was this body located in Jerusalem that was the final court of appeal, and that handled all of the difficult judicial cases that came up in the history of an Israelite. That final body, that supreme body, was divided into two groups. There was the secular body. They handled the political issues. And when there were judgments to be made relating to political issues, to secular issues, they made the decision. There was also the religious body. And these were the men made up of priests, primarily, who interpreted the law of God in making judgments in relation to religious issues as they came about in the history of an Israelite. It was from this group that the scribe arose. And you remember we talked last week about the rise of the scribe. Ezra was one of them. And they sat in this supreme council, and they handled the ecclesiastical or the religious or the issues that related to the law of the Israelite. Now there's the supreme body. But just as perhaps in the United States, as the president appoints local judges, so they did in Israel. And the supreme body appointed local magistrates. This is what happened when Moses appointed persons to handle the cases, reserving for himself the most difficult cases. It happens under the reform of Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 19. It says there that he appointed magistrates in every city and in every walled town, magistrates who would show themselves incorruptible. And this is the basic structure, the judicial structure, in the nation of Israel. Now, the interesting thing is that these local magistrates, who were responsible for the interpretation of the law and for the judgments as far as the religious issues are concerned, those local magistrates are the princes in the verse that's before us this morning. So these persons that Ezra perhaps has assigned to positions of responsibility in response to the commission in chapter 8, verse 20, last week in our study. The commission that he was given was to go back and to establish a judicial system according to the laws of God. And when he came back to the land, he set up these princes or these magistrates locally in each of the towns or villages or hamlets around the resettled group of Israelites. Now, those persons who were in that position of judges, those magistrates, are the princes. And it's these men, after having been perhaps appointed by Ezra, or at least perhaps having been appointed previously, and now with Ezra's return, having been instructed to interpret the law and to apply the law in relation to the Old Testament covenant, it's these men who perhaps just a short time after come to Ezra and they say, Ezra, we have a report to give to you. And the report, of course, was a very disturbing report. The report basically points out the sin of the children of Israel. Let's notice it under three headings, first of all. The character of their sin. What was exactly, precisely, their sin? Well, very simply, it was this. The Israelites were intermarrying with the Canaanites. And that was a gross, wicked sin that had tremendous ramifications. Turn with me, will you please, back to the book of Deuteronomy for our authority for saying this. Deuteronomy chapter 7 contains certain exhortations given concerning the children of Israel's separation as they return to the promised land. Now notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. It says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Notice the next verse. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. Now that's our authority for suggesting, friends, that the action that was going on when Ezra returns was sin. God had precisely instructed them upon their return into the promised land not to intermarry with the Canaanitish people. Now I wonder why. This was just part of the overall injunction to separate themselves from the Canaanites. Now I think it's very important for us to recognize, even as far as our life is concerned, that separation is not synonymous with isolation. God does not instruct the children of Israel to isolate themselves from the Canaanites. Separation is not isolation. The children of Israel to go back into the land, and they were in the midst of the Canaanitish people to establish a testimony for God. And it's in that area that separation comes a hold of us. Because separation, which is not isolation, separation is really maintaining one's identity as a child of God. And it's in the light of this meaning of separation that the Lord very directly instructs them not to intermarry with the Canaanitish people. Because the great thing that marked out an Israelite, the thing that was unique as far as their identity was concerned, was this. They were the worshipers of one God, monotheism, in contrast with polytheism that surrounded them. They had vowed their absolute allegiance to the one God. And the one thing that would threaten that unique identification of an Israelite was idolatry. Because with the entrance of idolatry, polytheism was confessed. With the entrance of idolatry, their unreserved allegiance for Jehovah was threatened. And the great thing that would threaten the real identification of an Israelite was idolatry. Now, how was idolatry going to creep into the children of Israel's history, into their culture and society? The Lord knew. It would be through intermarriage. And that's why the Lord forbids intermarriage with the Canaanites. He recognizes in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 7 that through intermarriage, they would be led astray to worship other gods, and as a result would lose their identity as the people of God. And God categorically forbids the intermarriage with the children of with the Canaanites because it would threaten their identity as the people of God. This is the sin. It had happened in Solomon's day. He intermarried. They were led away into idolatry. It had happened in Ahab's day. He married Jezebel, and Baalism comes in, and they're led away into idolatry. It happened in Ahaz's day. He makes an alliance with the Assyrians. In doing so, he offers a sacrifice to their gods. He brings idolatry into Judah. And we're not surprised then when we turn to Ezra chapter 9 to discover that having intermarried, idolatry had crept in among the people of God. And this brings us to the consequences of their sin. This is precisely what the princes report, that having intermarried, now the holy seed being mingled with the peoples of Canaan, notice the words, it says that they were led astray into the abominations of the Canaanites. Now, although there were many various elements in the religion of the Canaanites, there was one common denominator. And that one common denominator was the fertility cult. And with the fertility cult, there came the temples and the temple prostitutes and all of the sensual sins. And this all started to sweep into the nation of Israel. And this is the consequence of their intermarriage with the Canaanites. And it seems very justified that the princes, having recognized the role of Ezra among the people, should come and report that exactly what the Lord had predicted in Deuteronomy 7 and in Exodus chapter 34 and in many other passages, it had happened. Intermarriage had led to idolatry, and that idolatry had robbed them of their identity as the people of God. Isn't it rather striking? If you will recall, at the end of chapter 6 in Ezra, when the temple was completed, it says that they ridded themselves from the abominations of the Canaanites, and they separated themselves unto God. And they came after the completion of the temple, and they built the burnt altar, they kept the Passover, and they offered the burnt sacrifice to God. They renewed their identity as the people of God, owing unreserved allegiance to Jehovah. It's 58 years later, and they're back in the same situation. They have fallen from their position of separation. They have lost their identity. There is no more separation. They have fallen into the very grasp of the Canaanites. Idolatry, abominations, and everything else that goes with it had crept into the people. The most disturbing thing that I find as I read this account is that the chiefs of this sin were none other than the princes that we have already talked about. Notice the very end of verse 2 where it says, "The hand of the princes and rulers hath been chiefs in this guilt or in this trespass." And I was very impressed, I must honestly say, as I read Mr. Kelly's commentary on this particular verse, where he said this, "The worst forms of evil will be found when you are closest to the Lord. If you are not walking with him, if you are not kept by him, because Satan's great effort is against that person." And I think I see that in this instance right here. Here you have the chiefs, the nobles, those who were interpreting and applying and judging the law of God. They were under Ezra in the religious reform that was beginning to take place. And it's these very princes that are the chiefs in the sin that's beginning to take place in the nation of Israel. And I suppose it happens, as Mr. Kelly suggested, for a very logical reason. When a person is not walking close to the Lord, he's not close to the Lord, then there is the flesh and the world all around about to pull him away. And the devil can just sit back and let that person go, because he has the power of the flesh and the power of the world to drag him down. But the person who's close to the Lord, he's trying to serve the Lord. He wants to know the Lord in his life. The person that's close to the Lord, like the princes. The person that's close to the Lord, like the Sunday school teacher. Or like the parent that's trying to bring his children up for the Lord. The person that's closest to the Lord is the prime target of Satan. And it's in that person's life that the worst forms of sin will be found. Do you believe it? Examine the Word of God, and perhaps examine your own life. And I think that you will agree. And this is precisely what we see at this particular point. Now, this is the failure that Ezra is confronted with. And let's not lose sight of the tremendous implications of this. And what we would like to do before we move on to consider his prayer is to make some very important observations concerning the basic fact of failure. Notice the situation now. Ezra has studied the Word of God. And that Word of God has directed Ezra to go back to the Promised Land, to identify himself with the Israelites, to assume his responsibility at the temple, and he goes back. But no sooner is he back when he discovers that in the very place where he has been led by God's Word, there's desperate failure. The first observation that we want to make about failure is this: that failure is to be expected. And don't stumble over the oversimplicity of that statement. Failure is to be expected. And I suppose that we can say that failure is to be expected simply because of what you are and what I am. In the early days of the Reformation, Martin Luther used to delight in attacking the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope and all of the other things that he had severed relations with. But he says, as he matured a little bit in the Christian faith, that there came a time when no longer did he delight in that, because he discovered that there was, and here are his words, a greater Pope in every man's heart than ever sat upon the papal seat. And that greater Pope, dear friends, is you, yourself, your old nature, that sits upon your heart, the throne of your heart. And I think it's a very important thing in our young Christian lives, and even in our mature Christian lives, to recognize that the Christian never reaches perfection until that great transformation takes place, when he's changed to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you will ever remember that failure is to be expected in this life, then you will not be stumbled. And it will still be a rude awakening when you discover the fact that that person who led you to the Lord is not perfect. There are many failures in that local church that you have been led to by the Scriptures, but you'll not stumble at it, because you will have recognized that because we are not perfect, failure is to be expected, because the old nature, self, is still present in the life of the Christian. Thank God that the triumphant possibility has been made, the triumph has been made possible through the work of Christ. And even though failure is to be expected, yet it is not inevitable, because now it's possible through the faith in Christ and through the victory of Christ at the cross, it's possible for me to overcome that old nature. And it's possible for me to live a triumphant life. And that's the glorious part of the Christian experience. But until I see Christ and I am transformed into his image, I shall not be perfect. And so I make this prediction: you may expect failure in me. And when you see it, don't lose your faith over it. Don't let it torpedo your relationship with Christ. When you discover failure, respond to it by saying, "I expected that, because she's not perfect. He's not perfect. He's still with the old nature." Failure, then, is to be expected. The second thing, which we will bypass very quickly because it will be our study next week, is this: failure, even though it's to be expected, is not to be excused. And that will be our study next week as we move into the reform that comes under Ezra. Notice the third thing, which is perhaps the key thing that we're heading at this morning, and it is this: that failure does not alter the truth. Failure does not alter the truth. Ezra was led by God's word to go back to the land, to separate himself from Babylon, to identify himself with the temple, with the children of Israel, and with Jerusalem. When he comes back and when he discovers failure there, the immediate question that we are confronted with is this: what effect does that failure he has found there have upon the truth of the Word of God that led him there? The answer, of course, obviously is it has no effect upon it. It does not alter the truth of God's Word whatsoever. I think it's important for us to recognize that God's revelation is an objective revelation. Truth is objective. There it is. It's in the Word of God. And when the Christian responds to the truth of the Word of God and finds failure, it doesn't affect the truth. Because this is the truth. Here is the record of it. It's absolutely unfair for a person to judge Christianity on the basis of the poor representatives there are of Christianity. I certainly wouldn't want you to judge Mozart by the way my daughter sits down at a piano to play the piece. Would that be fair? Truth is objective, and God's word is objective here. And this is a tremendously valid lesson for us to recognize as we consider the whole exposure of Ezra to failure. Now, let me say one thing. Sometimes failure requires a very strong response on the part of the person who discovers it. Because that failure is not in relation to the truth of God. And we shall come to that in a few moments. But when a person comes and is confronted with failure, the very important thing that first of all he must preclude is this, that his confrontation with it is a result of having been led by the Word of God to that place. And he's there and he's confronted with that failure because the Word of God put him there. And he was led by the Lord there. Sometimes, when he's confronted with failure, it is precisely to instruct him that the place that he finds himself in is not the place where God's Word would have him to be. And it's at that point that he withdraws. But I think it's a very important thing, a very helpful thing, frankly, for me, and that's been a real help for me in my Christian life this week, just to be confronted again with Ezra's confrontation with failure. It's taught us failure is to be expected. Failure is not excused, and failure does not affect the objective truth of God. How is Ezra going to respond to this? I think he has three options. First of all, he could withdraw. That would be a very live option. And he could have gone back to Babylon. If Ezra had withdrawn, he would have indicated to all of us that his going over to Jerusalem and to the temple was not in response to the authority of the Word of God, or his going was not based upon deep convictions on the authority of the Word of God. Do you see the point that I'm making? If Ezra had withdrawn, he would have indicated to all of us that his going there was not based upon the conviction that the Word of God was authoritative and he was going in response to that Word. So he doesn't withdraw. The second option before Ezra is that he could have become very discouraged, he could have become very critical, and he could have denounced all of the sin that was going on. But if he had done that, he would have indicated to all of us for all of time that he was a man that was occupied with men and with the failures of men rather than with the Lord and his responsibility to the Lord. So Ezra doesn't get discouraged. Ezra doesn't become critical. Ezra doesn't begin to condemn and denounce. What does he do? The third option that's before Ezra is the challenge for every one of us as God's people. Because the failure that Ezra discovered is nothing unique. You're going to face it. And you're going to discover it if you already have not. That failure can ruin your Christian experience. And I say that from a great deal of observation. That failure can ruin your relationship with the Lord, and it can rob you of the joy of the Lord and the joy of your salvation, unless you know how to cope with it. You cannot withdraw because you've been led by the Word of God and you've got convictions that the Word of God has led you there. You do not criticize and condemn and become discouraged because that indicates that you're taken up with the people. What do you do? Just what Ezra did. You set off on a program whereby you are going to elevate those people to a higher plane of relationship with the Lord, a higher plane from their failure and their disobedience. And that's precisely the program that Ezra begins on. How does he move? Let's move quickly then and just notice the response of Ezra. And we're just going to read the prayer and then at the end make some very simple applications. The nature of Ezra's response to the failure that he's confronted with is first of all in verses 3 and 4, his grief. And then verse 5 to the end, his prayer. Let's read it together, shall we? Verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Now notice this. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. The people who believed that God had said, don't intermarry, And if you do intermarry, then the curses of the covenant will come upon you. Those people who trembled at this word, they gathered to Ezra because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished, stone-faced, not moving, until the evening sacrifice. Now here begins his prayer. In verses 5 and 6, you have his general confession. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our guiltiness is the way this word should be, and our guiltiness is growing up unto the heavens. Now, beginning at verse 7, you have the second movement in the prayer, which is Israel's past guilt. Notice it. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great guiltiness unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Now, Ezra does something that's very perceptive here. He recognizes that the captivity from which they have just returned was the consequence of the very sin that Israel now finds themselves in. And he points back to the past guilt, where they had done the very same thing that they're doing now, and he recognizes that their captivity and the desolation of the land was the result of this, God's hand upon them. Now, in verses 8 and 9, you see God's grace in the past. He says, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. In spite of the judgment because of our previous sin, now God has begun to move in grace. And the restoration was God working in his grace. He says, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place. That's the temple. The temple was the nail. It was sort of the peg on the wall whereby they supported themselves. It was some kind of a support that they could cling to and they could be upheld by. And that's the temple right in the middle of Jerusalem. It was the nail that God had given them, sort of the moral support. That was God's grace. He had given them the temple, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving and to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall or protection by the Persians in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now what Ezra has done is he has reflected on the past. He has seen that their guilt in the past, just as it is now, was a result of their intermarriage, their idolatry, their loss of identity, and their lack of allegiance to God. In response to that, God had sent them into captivity, but in his grace, he'd restored them. They were back in the land. The temple was there. God had acted in marvelous grace. Now notice, he says, when you come into verse 10, down to verse 14, the present guilt. And now, he says, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For again, after all of this, we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it with one from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guiltiness, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? Now notice his conclusion. He surrenders himself to God's righteousness. He says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. The captivity that has taken place was just. We deserved it. And what you do now, Lord, is going to be just. And he casts himself without reservation upon the justice or the righteousness of God. He says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guiltiness. For we cannot stand before thee because of this. And whatever you decide to do, Lord, will be just and righteous. He, without reservation, surrenders himself to the righteousness of God. Now, this is his response. And it would be nice if we could take a great deal of time to probe his prayer, but what we're going to do to conclude our lesson for this morning is to notice that there are three very important lessons to be learned from the prayer that Ezra makes at this particular point. The first thing is that this is a prayer of true confession. Did you notice in all of the verses we read, Christians, that there was not one petition? Ezra does not ask one thing in that prayer. This is a prayer of true confession. And I ask myself, precisely what is true confession? Because I recognize that the fellowship of the Christian life is dependent upon that. I know that because failure comes into my life, and it comes into your life as well, that in order for me to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, the great key that opens up that door and unlocks that barrier is confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm very conscious of the fact that the enjoyment of my Christian life and fellowship with the Lord every day of my life is dependent upon true confession. And I propose to you that Ezra gives us a good illustration of what true confession actually is. What is it? Well, I think what Ezra does here very simply, dear friends, is he opens up his heart and his soul in the presence of God. That's what he's doing here. He's not rationalizing. He's not defending. He just opens up his heart before the Lord. And that's confession. I think that one of the tragedies today among Christians and in our Christian experience is to think that all a person has to do in order to restore confession is in order to restore fellowship is simply to tell God that we've sinned. Now, let's never lose sight of the fact, dear friends, that the Lord knows when we've sinned. And confession is not telling him about it. He knows all about that. I don't tell the Lord anything when I come to pray. He knows all about it. So if confession is not informing the Lord about it, what really is it then? And it's this. True confession is acknowledging that you see this thing in your life exactly the way God sees it from his point of view. Now that's confession. So that when you look at that particular thing in your life, what you are doing is you are agreeing with God about that. And that little thing, no matter how little it might be, causes a great deal of remorse and concern in your heart when you truly confess, because you recognize that that thing before you, that little bit of envy, that little bit of jealousy, that little bit of backbiting, that little bit of criticism, that little bit of pride, whatever it is that interrupts your fellowship with God, you look at that thing and you see it the way God sees it. And God sees it as not some little trivial thing that has crept into your life. God sees it as an offense against himself. The very type of offense that caused the death of his son upon the cross. And when a person moves in true confession, there's a movement from his heart. And he pours open that heart before God, and he confesses to God, and he says, Lord, I see this just the way you see it. I want to see it just from your point of view, and I'm not going to try to rationalize it or defend it. I'm not going to try to explain it, Lord. You know all about it. Help me to see this just the way you see it, as sin, as an offense against you, as a challenge to your authority in my life. That's what Ezra does. He truly confesses. He just pours open his heart. He just opens his heart before God. And he lays bare that heart before the Lord. And it's perhaps for this very reason, dear Christians, why many of God's people live so much of their time out of fellowship with God, and without enjoying the fullness of the blessing of their Christian experience. Because we're so busy trying to defend ourselves and rationalize the things that we do, that we cannot bring ourselves to face that thing in our life and to see it the way God sees it. That's confession. And it brings with it a burning sensation in the heart of the child of God, as it did with Ezra, as he pours open his heart before the Lord. The second thing about this prayer is that it is the spirit of a true reformer. Isn't it interesting that Ezra never asks that the children of Israel might be saved from the consequences of their sin? Never asks that. And it's because he's a true reformer. He's the type of doctor that isn't satisfied with dealing with the symptoms. He gets to the root. He wants to consider the cause. He wants to deal with the cause of it all. And this is precisely what he's doing at this point. He looks under all of this. The consequences, he's not concerned about that. He recognizes that it's the cause, the conduct, the sin that must be dealt with. And this is what he's dealing with. He moves as a true reformer. The third one, I think, is a very interesting one. Because in his prayer, you see the intention of true public prayer. And that was a public prayer, won't you remember? People were gathering around him. Now, what was his intention in this true public prayer? Public prayer, first of all, must be real with the person that's praying. Right? Public prayer, secondly, must be addressed to God. Right? Now, those two are overlooked, and somehow they are trespassed against many, many times. It must be addressed to God. The third thing about public prayer is that its intention is to induce all of those who have been listening to join with that person in what he is praying. Now, if you were reading very carefully while I read from Ezra 9, you would perhaps be inclined to respond just the way I respond. Because the initial response to this prayer is almost, Ezra, you're preaching at those people as you pray. That's just almost the way, it was the way I initially responded. And it took me a great deal of thought this week to resolve what Ezra was doing here. Because it appears, as these people are standing around him, that he's taking advantage of this opportunity to pray, to preach at those people that are around about him. But Ezra isn't doing that. He's not preaching at the people. He's addressing God. And the grief in his heart is of such intensity that we cannot accuse him of trying to use his prayer to preach at people. What he is doing is he's speaking to God, and his intention in that public prayer is to induce all of those people who are standing around him to join with him and to re-echo from their heart the prayer that he is making as he prays publicly to the Lord. I think that's the true intention, or the intention of true public prayer. I don't know whether you've ever experienced it, but I've often experienced it, even in our worship service here at the chapel Sunday evenings. You're going through a service, and it just sort of seems to be ordinary, till all of a sudden someone prays. And that someone in their praying just gets a hold of you and just lifts you up, and you respond to it. And it just moves that service from the mundane surface up into the heights. And the intention of true public prayer has been realized. Because it has induced, it's invited, it has brought all of those who have been listening, and it has brought them up to that point. And that's exactly what Ezra's prayer does. Sort of unfortunate that we have to cut it off here, because really it moves into chapter 10. And in chapter 10, you see the response of this. As the people listen to him pray, they respond to it, and they're induced by him to pray just what he prays, and to see it just the way he saw it. And that's the way the reform begins to take place. Every one of us as Christians are going to be confronted with the critical issue of coping with failures. You're going to see it in your preacher, in your parents, in your married partner, in the person who leads you to the Lord, to your Bible class teacher. How are you going to respond to failure when you're confronted with it? Having been led by God's word, you're in the place where God wants you to be, and you meet failure. What do you do? To withdraw is to indicate that you do not have any conviction as to the fact that the place that God has led you is according to the word of God and according to his will. To be discouraged, to criticize, or to condemn is to publicly confess that you have your eyes on men and you're looking at us, and you're interacting and responding to us, rather than having your eyes on the Lord. What then is the response? It is to start off on a program whereby you are instrumental in the hand of God in inviting and inducing God's people so that they will be living on a higher plane. How? By appealing to God, not to men. By praying, not publishing. And by humble confession, rather than arrogant criticism. That's the lesson I learned from Ezra this morning. And I challenge your heart as I challenge my heart this morning, dear friends, to be Ezra's. And so that you and I might somehow be used of God when we are confronted with failure, to lift that person or that situation from its plane of failure to a higher plane, where God will be honored and where the people of God will be enjoying perfect fellowship with the Lord. Let's be Ezra's. How are you going to respond to failure? May God challenge us to respond as Ezra did. Let's bow and dismiss in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask this morning now that somehow thou wilt make this relevant to each of our lives. We feel, Lord, that it's such a broad, general subject that it is difficult to really zero in on this in our own personal lives, and yet we realize that every one of us in our experiences will be either thwarted, discouraged, disillusioned, or on the other hand, inspired and encouraged by our confrontation with failure. We pray, Lord, somehow that thou will help us to respond as Ezra did to this, and that we might be as men of God, knowing something of true confession, knowing something of being true reformers, and knowing something of true public prayer. Lord, do bless thy word and cause us to react to this and make it a definite blessing in each of our lives, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.